Good morning, everyone. My name is Brandon. I'm a member of the church here and also part of the preaching team. And I get to share God's word with you today that Tim and Meg and Paige are in the Middle East. And hasn't it been a lovely summer so far? It really has been. I was thinking about this recently. I think we're on 10 years in Washington, since we moved from the Midwest. And this has got to be the nicest summer so far. We didn't have very much of a January, which is normally sometimes it gets kind of cold and rainy for a few weeks, and it's been beautiful. Wedding season, June, July, it's been a great wedding season, I hear. So nobody's been rained out. And actually, today we're going to talk about one of the best parts of a wedding, which is the wedding feast, the banquet, the reception, we call it in our culture. However, before we do that, I just want to review kind of where we've been in our sermon series. So we're in a sermon series called Hashtag Jesus, Following the Life of Christ. And we're taking a look throughout Jesus' whole life, following the Gospel of Luke through some of the other synoptic gospels as well, to kind of give us a picture of not only what Jesus did and what he said, but how we engage Jesus in a different way by looking at his life and his words, his attitudes and postures, by following closely the life of Christ. And the way we describe this is in today's society now with social media, we follow and post and tweet nearly everything. But are we pursuing the only one who calls us to follow him with our entire lives? In hashtag Jesus following the life of Christ, again, we're exploring the earthly life of Jesus and its impact on us, his followers, both today and for eternity. And quickly, where we've been is we've been in Jesus' beginnings. We didn't really start with the birth narrative. We're going to do that in December. But we started with his early life, his baptism, his early ministry, and recently we looked at the reception that he received in his hometown of Nazareth, where they didn't receive him well, they didn't believe him, and they ran him out of town. And then he moved on north around the Sea of Galilee to a town in an area called Capernaum, and there he's done amazing things. He's been preaching and doing miracles and teaching folks. Last week, we saw that after he had healed a paralytic man in a pretty spectacular way, he called one of his disciples, Levi, who was a tax collector, who we also know as Matthew. And so that leaves us after this amazing call that Jesus gives to Levi to come and follow him, to leave his old life. And so Levi throws a banquet, a feast, for his friends and all of his associates, and for Jesus and his disciples to kind of honor the thing that's been happening. And today we're going to look at a little slice of what happened during that banquet. So we've seen a couple of groups of people respond to Jesus now. His hometown crowd in Nazareth. We've seen an amazing crowd of people who love him in Galilee. And now we're encountering a third response to Jesus and his ministries, the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And we're going to kind of look at an exchange they have with Jesus today. Now, the title of the sermon is called A Movable Feast, hashtag A Movable Feast. And we're looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, if you want to turn there. Does anybody know what the term or where the term movable feast comes from? Anybody? Ring any bells? No. Daniel said food trucks. No. It was made popular really by Ernest Hemingway. And he lived and worked all over and wrote all over the place, especially in Europe. But he spent one summer in Paris. And this is a quote from one of his memoirs that he wrote. It says this: if you are lucky enough to have lived in Paris as a young man, then wherever you go for the rest of your life, it stays with you, for Paris is a movable feast. Now, for him, what it meant is the memory of the food and the people and the time continues with him wherever he would go. And in the rest of his writings, he would talk about his senses, his sense of taste and smell in certain moments would remind him of Paris. And so that time in Paris would move with him for wherever he went. But he actually got it from a different place, from the Christian church, really. A movable feast technically is an observance in a Christian, in the Christian church calendar, if you think about all the feasts and things that happen around the church calendar. The ones that occur on different dates and different years. Christmas, for example, is always on December 25th, right? That would be called a fixed feast day. It's always on the same date. A movable feast is like Easter and some of the Feast of the Resurrection, some of the other feasts around it, like Pentecost. And they are movable because they depend on a cycle of the sun or the moon, as in terms of Easter. So that's actually where this idea of a movable feast comes from. And today, we're going to look at a small conversation that happens at a feast. So before we dive into Scripture, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to your word, which in itself is a feast, a banquet laid before us, because we know that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth to us, God. And so we come humble, we come thankful, we come eager to not only to hear your word and to know more about you, but to actually encounter you, that our hearts would know you better, that we would fall more in love with you and be able to tell compellingly the story of Jesus and why we love you, how you love us, and the rest of the world, that we might share this good news with others. So Holy Spirit, we give you our hearts, our minds, open to us the mysteries of Christ, that we may fall more in love with him, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. They said to him, this is the Pharisees now, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. And Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast. And then he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new garment won't even match the old one. And in the same way, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and both the skins and the wine will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better. So it seems, how many in your Bibles is there a little title over this, what we call pericope, a little section of Scripture that says a question about fasting or something about fasting in there? Raise your hand if your Bible kind of denotes it that way. That's not original to the text, right? That's what, you know, later on, so that we have an idea of what's going on. Bible writers and editors, excuse me, not writers, editors, add those divisions in there. But they kind of fall for what the Pharisees fall for, which is, this is nothing to do with fasting, actually. It has something to do altogether different, with something altogether different. Jesus is at a banquet, right? He's at a feast, and he's already had an exchange in the previous verses with the Pharisees about who they're eating with, right? They're sitting down at this banquet, but they're with tax collectors and sinners, and these people are unclean, right? These are sinners, and they are defiled, really, which means that they're not fit to worship in the temple, basically. And so Jesus has an exchange with them. And then they go on to say, well, then tell us about fasting. If you're not going to tell us about why you're eating with these folks, tell us really about your disciples and why they don't fast. Now, we're going to just talk about the fasting thing briefly, just to get an idea of why the Pharisees are so hot and bothered with this question of fasting. Did you know that there is nowhere in Scripture, really, especially in the Old Testament for Pharisees, where Israel is commanded to fast? It's talked about quite a bit. There are a few historical times, actually quite a few times, when there was a famine or there was an army attacking the city. They would call a fast, right? It happens quite a bit throughout Scripture, but at no time did God say, I want you to not eat food on these days. But what did happen is around the Feast of the Atonement, which is one of the pilgrim feasts in Israel, a major feast that people would come to Jerusalem for, it says, in preparation for the Day of Atonement, to humble yourselves before the Lord, kind of abase yourself, make yourself low before the Lord. And so one of the practices that they did during that time was to refrain from food in order to humble themselves before the Lord. Later on, what happens is the Pharisees and the rabbis kind of go through all of these writings and all of the history of Israel, and they codify this stuff into laws, right? And they say, you know what? On this date and this time when this enemy was attacking, God said, call a fast, and I will turn the war against you. And so they made it into a law. Anytime that the city is attacked, call a fast. In another place, if there was a famine, call a fast, and the Lord will humble himself. And then, so they codified it. Anytime there's a fast, or anytime there's a famine, call a fast of these many days. So there's lots of these writings that are really rabbinical kind of comment and wisdom on Scripture that's called the Mishnah, right? It's the Torah, or the five books of the Bible, and then there are other writings. And then there's commentary on that, which is called the Mishnah, and some other there's some other names and titles to it. But what happens is all of these writings become the law that the Pharisees get really, really concerned with observing, right? And this is what they're charging Jesus with. Jesus has begun to attract crowds. He's teaching with authority, right? People are crowding to him, and he's backing up his teaching with all of these miracles, and now he's got the attention of the religious leaders. Why? Because now he actually has disciples, right? People are setting aside their life, and they want to follow him and become teachers like he is and to follow in his way. Well, that catches the attention of religious authorities, right? Now it's time to figure out what this guy is doing. So they basically come to confront Jesus. Pretty much when Jesus shows up, things change, right? That's a pretty common thing that happens in Scripture. And whenever things start to change because Jesus changed them, there's some kind of confrontation. Could be spiritual, could be human confrontation, it could be confrontation in people's hearts. And that's what's happening here. They're concerned with this fasting. Now, there's another kind of fasting that they're talking about here. There's a slightly different word that can be used, and it really means to abstain from eating with unclean people. And this is the context that they were just talking about with Jesus. So in the Mishnah, in the law, if you didn't want to defile, become unclean yourself and not be able to enter into the temple, you shouldn't eat with unclean people. That would be anybody that was not Jewish, right? And anybody who was Jewish but was unclean. There are all kinds of ceremonial laws. If you touch something dead, lots of different things. That you couldn't go in into the Holy of Holies or into an inner court and be in the presence of the Lord. And so if you ate with people who were unclean, you yourself became unclean. Pharisees were really, really strict about this, and they were very concerned. they basically said, really holy people who love God will always make sure that they're clean because they can be close to God that way, right? And so here's this rabbi, this holy man, but he isn't clean and his disciples aren't clean. As a matter of fact, they're sitting down with all of these unclean people and eating with them. The proper thing would be to go in and maybe to sit with them, but not to eat. You could sit with them, but you wouldn't actually eat the same food that they ate. That made you unclean. And this is one of the things they're saying to him. The disciples of John, they fast spiritually. Pharisees also would fast a couple times a week as part of their temple service and priests in the temple. But then they're also saying the other kind of fasting is refraining from eating unclean foods and with unclean people. And they say, now they don't confront Jesus directly, right? Who do they lay their charge against? The disciples. They kind of take a side tack. He's pretty popular, so they're not going to go right after him. They're going to go after the guy, basically, who he just called to follow him, right? Levi. He's unclean. He's a tax collector. He's a Gentile, right? Well, we don't know whether he's Gentile or Jewish from this text. But by virtue of being a tax collector, he's outside the law, and he's unclean. Okay, he's a sinner. And so they attack the disciples. If you're really a good rabbi, you would be calling your disciples away from this. And this is where Jesus does what I love so much about Jesus, as he turns the tables on them, right? And he says, you're really asking the wrong question. Let me reframe this issue for you. And that's in verse 34. He says, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. So what is Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying, you don't get who I am and you don't get what's going on. This is not about just eating a meal. I'm doing something very new. So this is Jesus inviting both the Pharisees and his disciples, who he's just called, to kind of peel back a few layers of life and kind of take a look at what God is doing. This is a new thing that God is doing, right? So Jesus is saying they don't need to refrain from food to be holy, and they also are not made unclean. This is a wedding feast, right? And he's, in a veiled way, is saying, and I am the bridegroom. They may have not, he doesn't say that directly, so they can't nail him at this point with saying that he's the Messiah or something like that. But he's saying this is a special event, and this is okay. It's okay for them to do this. Basically, what Jesus is saying is the old divisions don't matter as long as I'm here. My presence changes things, right? And these unclean people, sinners, tax collectors, everyone is welcome at the feast of Jesus, this movable feast. Whenever Jesus is around, whenever the Son of God comes into our life, whenever he invites us to follow him, it's a feast. It's a celebration. And it's not just any feast, it's a wedding feast. The wedding feast of the Lamb. We'll talk about that in a little while. So everyone gets an invite. Sinners, the unclean, people from different ethnicities, Gentiles and Jews, to experience God by sharing a meal with him. It's a meal that we celebrate even once a month to this day. We'll look at that later as well. Now, in Ephesians, lost my chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 21, Paul puts it this way, talking about Jesus tearing down the divisions. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh So in his body, he's broken down this dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, not the law necessarily, but the one, the extrapolations of all that that they're worried about, expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, who is Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So this is Paul writing to the Ephesians, and he's talking about these superficial divisions. Not really superficial, they're very ingrained now in the culture and in the theology of Israel. And he's saying, there's a dividing wall in the courts. I won't go into this. I really wanted to geek out on this for about 15 minutes this morning. But basically in the courts, there was, in the first temple and the second temple, there was a place where everyone could be that would come. And there was a place where only clean people could be. And the first temple was actually only where clean men could be. Right? And there's all these divisions that would take place, physically barriers that would take place, in until you got to the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. Right? And one of those walls was the wall between the Gentile court and unclean Jews and the clean court. And this is called the dividing wall of hostilities. We can talk about it some other time. There's great words and great archaeology that happens around this. But basically, Paul is saying, in Jesus, in his flesh, this is the table that we celebrate, right? Communion. In his flesh, he has broken down this wall of hostility. There's no division anymore. And you can see in Galatians and Romans, I've left those verses there for you, and in Corinthians, where Paul kind of keeps going on about all of these divisions. There's no slave or free. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female in Christ. All are welcome at this feast. And Jesus is hinting at this by both his words and his actions in this exchange with the Pharisees. He's sitting down to a feast because he's called someone into a new life with him. And it doesn't matter what the law says anymore, because Jesus changes everything. Now, Jesus goes on to say a few interesting things. Verse 36. So he tells a parable, and this is the thing to remember about a parable. A parable is really an invitation to look at a different level of reality, right? It's a clever way. They're great stories, but it's a way of Jesus especially saying, what you think is going on here is not what's going on. I want you to peel back a few layers and look at what's really happening. So he says this, no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the old from the new will not match the old. So what is Jesus talking about here? He's trying to explain to them what this change is about. He's saying, this feast and all of the fasting and what you think is happening here isn't happening. Let me tell you what is happening. Something new is going on, and what you're trying to do is like taking a patch from a new garment and putting it on an old garment. It would be like buying a brand new pair of jeans, right? And making a hole in that new pair of jeans so that you can patch an old pair of jeans. Now, actually, a lot of people like that. Kind of looks cool. But let's think about it in terms of a wedding dress. You wouldn't buy a new wedding dress or a new wedding suit, take a patch out of that, and try to patch it on a new one. You would have ruined this whole new garment that you have, and the new patch wouldn't match the old patch anyway, right? That's basically what Jesus, the gist of what he's saying, but there's so much more deep meaning there. He's trying to say to them something new has happened, and we have a new garment that we're talking about. And there's a lot of ways we can talk about this, but I want to draw your attention to the garment. We don't often think about that. We often think about the new and the old and the patch and that kind of dynamic in there. Here's something that Levi knows as he's sitting there listening to this. At the movable feast of Jesus, we are all clothed with new garments, right? And that garment is really a new self, a new man or woman in Christ. That's what Paul calls it, right? Let's say that again. In the movable feast of Jesus, we are clothed with new garments, which is our new person, our new self in Christ, right? And really what they're asking and saying is, hey, your disciples and all of these people who have come to eat at this banquet, they receive a new garment. Stop, Pharisees, stop trying to take a patch from the old one. All of these laws, right? All of these things that you're worried about that don't apply anymore, don't try to ruin this new garment and patch it on your old thing. You're going to ruin everything anyway. That's basically what he's saying. But here's what he's saying indirectly to Levi and to all of the sinners and the tax collectors. You all receive a new garment. Here's how Paul talks about this idea in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 to 24. But that is not the way you learned in Christ. He's talking to the Ephesian church about an issue going on. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in your mind and the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then later in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, he puts it this way. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek, no Jew, no circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Basically, Paul is picking up on this idea that Jesus was only hinting at in this banquet, saying, we receive something completely new. This is what Levi is experiencing. He's just been given a new identity, a new garment, as it were. And in Christian life, and one of the feasts that we celebrate is often Easter, and they used to give you a new robe, right, in baptism when you were baptized at Easter, and it was completely white, and it signified your new status, your clean status in Christ. This is what Jesus is hinting at. Stop trying to apply a new patch to ruin this new garment and apply it to an old one. There's something completely new. And for us, that's really good news. Each one of us who are trusting in Jesus and who have come to call him Lord have a new identity. We are new people in Christ. How often do we struggle trying to patch our old self with new stuff? Right? I don't mean to, this may sound like a criticism. It's not intended as a criticism. Sometimes you can go to a Christian bookstore and you can see books about kind of acting differently and doing differently and all of these things in order to kind of be worthy of the new identity that you have in Christ. That's a lot like taking this new garment and trying to patch the old. What Jesus and what Paul is saying is you have a new person. And Jesus, like Levi, is inviting you into a completely new life. Not to fix your old life, that person's dead in Christ, but to receive completely new life that has nothing to do with your effort, your attempts to reform your old self, broken ways of thinking, all of those things, but to be made new. on this side of eternity, that is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. And it's an invitation that happens around the movable feast of Christ. That's the new, the patch on the new and the old garment. Let's continue on to what Jesus says. Verse 37. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Nobody, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. Can I tell you that if there's something called commentaries, biblical commentaries, right? These are theologians and pastors and archaeologists, all these people taking these things line by line and looking through other pieces of scripture. If you ever wanted to spend a couple months of your life going very deep onto one thing, you could on just this small piece of scripture. There's a lot of meaning potentially here. And there's a lot happening in this parable. But I want to focus on one of these things. But I will explain the wineskins really quickly. Fermentation is great. If you don't know anything about it, there's lots of great documentaries. It's one of the ways that we sustain our life. It's pretty cool stuff. Wine is grape juice, right, that is fermented by wild yeast, basically. You have the wine, there's sugar in there, and all kinds of yeast and organisms get in there, and they start eating that sugar, and they start a process called fermentation. And one of the byproducts that these organisms produce is alcohol, right? The sugars and things that were processed through the bacteria, through the yeast, becomes alcohol. What happens, though, is that transformation makes gas, and it makes lots of things happen. And it stretches wineskins. They used to take new wine and they would put it in a skin of a goat or some other animal to do this fermentation process. And over time, what happens is that skin expands. It's new skin, it's supple still, and it will expand. Well, over time, that skin gets rigid and it gets hard and it kind of keeps its shape. And the older it gets, the more brittle it gets. What happens, though, if you would take and empty that and you have this old wineskin basically stretched to its capacity by the fermentation, and you pour a whole bunch of new wine by volume, more than happened before, you fill it up, and it's going to expand more, but it's going to expand beyond what the wineskin can handle, and it will burst, right? So that's the gist. You put new wine into an old wineskin that's already expanded, that doesn't have room to ferment. Basically. So nobody does that, right? If you have new wine, you have to put it in a new wineskin so that the wine and the wineskin together can grow and ferment, right? So that's what Jesus is talking about on the surface. What's going on underneath? We're at a feast where Jesus is saying, this is not what you think it is. The movable feast of Jesus, we drink new wine that is new life in Christ, right? Let's talk about that for a minute. You remember another place where there was wine in Jesus' ministry? We didn't look at it specifically because it's in the Gospel of John. But I will briefly remind you. If you want to look it up later, it's John chapter 2, most of chapter 2, especially verses 6 through 11. But Jesus, the very beginning of his public life, is invited to a wedding, and the bride and groom run out of wine. And Jesus' mother Mary is there, and she comes to Jesus and said, they've run out of wine, do something about it. He resists and has a little exchange with his mother, which is mysterious a little bit, and there's some questions about what he's saying there. But eventually he does. He basically goes, there's all of these stone jars filled with water, stone jars. He tells the porter, the guy who's in charge of the wine, the steward, to fill it up with water, and what happens is the water turns to wine, right? And in the end, this is what the steward, the guy who's in charge of making sure there's enough wine and all of this, is what he says to Jesus. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the other servants knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then they serve the poor wine or the less desirable wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Here's the interesting thing. In Jesus' ministry, the new wine is the best wine. It doesn't need to go through the fermentation process. Even wine at the feast of Jesus is different. Right? It's new. Something new is happening here. Now, people generally prefer old wine. It tastes better. It's had time to mellow out, and it's not so bitter, and all of the processes kind of calm down. And that's what Jesus is talking about at the end. He's not saying that in the kingdom of God, old wine is preferable, not to go back to the old stuff. He's saying most people prefer the old stuff. But this, something new is happening here. And that's really what they're celebrating. Levi, without knowing it, is experiencing new life, and so he's throwing a party. It's new wine, and that is what we celebrate at the table of the Lord as well, right? And Luke chapter 22, verse 20, especially, which is when Jesus is celebrating the Last Supper. This is what he says. This is, again, Luke 22, verse 20. This is what Jesus says. "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Right? This new wine is something different. Now, this happens way before. This is all prefiguring, and that's why Jesus tells it in a parable. Later, Paul and the disciples begin to peel back these layers, and they understand in retrospect what Jesus is talking about. But for you and I, we have received new life in Jesus. It's new wine. It's happening every day. One of the things that we forget is that sometimes life tastes a little sweeter if you have come to receive Jesus maybe at a later date in your life, if you come to faith in Christ after living life in a different way. It can be amazing, those days, sort of new wine, so to speak. And sometimes we spend a lot of our time trying to get back to that, right? With worship music or Bible study, and we're always sort of comparing our old and our new life. But here's the deal. When we have that new person in Christ, we always have new wine. Always have new wine. Jesus showed at that wedding in Cana that he can turn anything in life into new wine for us. Right? It can be calling a friend. I don't know how many people began to follow Jesus because of that banquet at Levi's house. We don't know. But I bet you there were some. Jesus can use anything, a chance encounter, a fig tree, anything to turn life into new wine for us. And so the question is, what is this movable feast that Jesus is talking about? This is the first time that this analogy shows up. We're going to talk about feasting a lot in the ministry of Jesus, because really what he's beginning to lay out is this idea that life with God, when everything is reunited, is a wedding feast, right? The wedding feast of the Lamb of God, who is Jesus himself. Do you know who the bride is? Let's talk about this. At weddings, you can either be one of two people. You're either the couple that's getting married, or you're everybody else, right? It's either your wedding or somebody else's wedding. And so, you know, going to weddings that aren't yours are they can be wonderful, they can be boring, they can be disastrous, they can be hilarious. Weddings can be interesting times, as parties often are. But when it's your own wedding, it's something altogether different. Mainly, you're doing something with someone that you love deeply and are making a big commitment to, a covenant to. And we often think about the wedding feast of the Lamb that Jesus is prefiguring here as a wedding we attend. But it's not a wedding we attend. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8 with me. This is the Apostle John writing about a vision that he's had. We won't go into all of it. We're just going to focus on these words. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, all shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The bride of Christ is us, his church, the people of God. Because we were made new with a new garment, and we have everything we need for this feast, which is new wine and new life in Christ. Now, that is an end state. That's what happens at the end. That's what the whole gig is about. It's going to be beautiful. But in this process, and this, we might call it a rehearsal dinner, that's life, and all the feasts that happen between now and then. Who are you at the feast? Are you a Pharisee? I often sometimes am myself, trying to judge who should be participating, and are they doing it right? Are they living life with Jesus right? Are they clean enough to do this or to do that? Should they be celebrating? Are they following the rules right? A lot of times, when we stop focusing on new wine, we start focusing on the old stuff. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Maybe it's the disciples. Maybe you're like one of them. You're being opposed and judged by others. Remember, the Pharisees were trying to throw the disciples under the bus, so to speak, in order to get at Jesus. Maybe you in your walk with Jesus are encountering some opposition from yourself, from your old life, from other people, from the church, from church people maybe. Maybe you're Levi. Maybe you're walking out this new identity and it's wonderful and you're throwing a feast and you want to tell everybody about Jesus. Or maybe you're just one of the guests who have heard about this thing. And you want to know more, and you think it's pretty cool, and you think there might be something up there, so you turn up to see what the feast is all about. We could be any number of people. This is what I hope for us, though, who have put our faith in Christ, that we would be Levi, experiencing how wonderful Jesus is and inviting everybody we can to come and hear and to sit down and eat and experience Jesus. Because as disciples of Jesus, we know that everyone is welcome. They get new clothes and the wine is good. And the ultimate feast is going to be amazing. This is what A.B. Simpson, who founded the Christian Missionary Alliance, said. If we long to see him, if we long to clasp the hands that were touched so long ago, if we long for the fullness of salvation and the glory of new creation, let us send forth the gospel into every land and carry the invitation to the wedding feast to every creature. I was laying in bed last night, about 1 o'clock, mulling. I was very prepared for the sermon. I normally am writing and rewriting up until I get up here. I was done on late Thursday, and I felt very uncomfortable. And so last night I couldn't sleep wondering, did I miss something? Could I have gone deeper? And there's always more that you could do. But this is what the Holy Spirit said to me. We haven't talked much about what it was like for Jesus. I'm like, you're right. I forgot to ask Jesus, what was it like for you at this banquet? I know what you said, but what were you thinking? What were you feeling? And that's the difference between being an invitee to somebody else's wedding and it being your own wedding. It's actually the reason why we're doing this whole sermon series, Following the Life of Christ. It's not so that we can know more about Jesus, so we can start following him, falling in love with him, asking him questions. Jesus, what was it like? What were you thinking? Were you excited? Were you disappointed? What was in your heart? And those are conversations that are rarely answered satisfactorily, but it's a conversation that continues, and it's wonderful. So what's the question you want to ask to Jesus about this scripture? Ask him where you're at, how he sees you, who you are at the wedding. That's the difference in our daily life with Jesus. Are we gathering knowledge, or are we talking about him? Are we talking to others about, hey, you know, this is what Jesus did for me yesterday, not just 20 years ago when I received the Lord. This is what I was talking about when I was praying or reading scripture. You've been given a new identity and a new life in Christ. And we get to celebrate a feast that everyone is welcome at. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the riches that we receive through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that as a good Father, you have prepared an amazing wedding feast for the Son that you love and are pleased with, and you love his bride as well and rejoice in her, in us. Both of you making it possible to enter into a new family and coming with nothing of our own. You've clothed us new, not having any money for a feast. You've made sure that there's plenty of wine and celebration to happen. And because there are no limits with you, you've allowed us to invite anyone we wanted to this feast. Holy Spirit, would you turn that into joy in our life, no matter the circumstances? Help us to see beyond our old selves and our old circumstances and live a new life, drinking new wine. Help us to fall in love with Jesus more and more every day, knowing that we are his bride. And thank you, finally, that we know the ending story, and this is just the rehearsal dinner. And one day, all things will be made new in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.